that what you had to do to get to God, who was too good and wonderful to be approached and too impersonal anyway, too remote anyway, was you had to get in good with this eon. And after you served Him and got good and did a lot of good works, well, that gets you in good with this eon. And this angel. And this angel and this eon. And you worked your way, finally, so that when you died, you'd make it to God. And so the letter to the Colossians was written in the midst of all this jest. So what you understand then is that they taught that knowledge saved, rather that Jesus brought special knowledge for salvation, rather than that Jesus came offering Himself as forgiveness for sin through His substitutionary death. And that they taught that actually what was wrong was you had an evil environment, not an evil sin nature, not a rebellious free will, much like modern psychology and psychiatry. I might even stomp a few more toes while I'm here in love and just say this. You know, this, oh, you get special knowledge, you can be in our little circle. That almost sounds like certain charismatic groups that I've been in and seen and read about from time to time. Or even certain little denominations. Now, we've got Him over here. You know, every time, I people tell me, now, our denomination is the right one. We're the right one. I'm always, every time that I hear someone say that, I remind you what Jesus said. If you hear, they say, come to our church. We've got Him over there. I'm always reminded what Jesus said. Now, someday someone's going to tell you I'm out there in the desert. I'm over here. Don't even go. I'm not. Nobody's got the reins on the Lord, have they? And so, as a result of all this, I'm laying this groundwork so that you can appreciate what we're about to read. Because you'll see what they're saying. And pretty soon you'll start realizing that these people are knocking on your doors. Modern day Jehovah's Witness are just out and out Gnostics. It began way back here. Nothing new, no matter what they say or what they name it. They just went back to the writings of these people and these special knowledges. All cults have certain things in common. They reject, for example, that God is a personal God. They teach that God is impersonal. You know, some great force field way out yonder, but you can't really know Him. You can't really know Him intimately for yourself. Cult groups also teach that Jesus Christ is not Himself deity. This is common. I'm teaching you things right now that all cults have in common. This is how you can tell if a group that comes to you is a cult group or not. Now, many cult groups, and this gets to be the difficult part, many of them will take parts of the Bible and intermingle it with garbage so that there's enough from the Bible that kind of makes you think, well, maybe these guys love the Lord after all. But the key question always comes is, who is Jesus Christ? The person of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest single mysteries for people that are not born again. They just cannot comprehend and accept the reality of who the Bible says He is. Now, the horrible part is that the truth of the matter is most Christians in the typical church really don't comprehend fully who Jesus is. And we've had quite a few lessons on that, and it really shocks people when we learn that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's Jehovah come in the flesh. That there's still God the Father, and yet Jesus is Jehovah, and He has come in the flesh, so that we didn't get some new God, and there are not three gods. There's one God, and He exists in three persons. And we don't really... Cult groups always teach, and all Oriental religions, etc., are included in this. All the isms, Buddhism, Hinduism, ism, that salvation is by works. Now, many of us in this room come from denominations that actually take good parts from the Bible and add garbage from this kind of stuff. That, you know, God really would like to save you by grace, but unfortunately that's not quite good enough, so that we're going to, you know, we'll save you by grace and also you've got to do a lot of works. Now, some of you, and you'd be surprised, some of the denominations that teach this, which is just about as bad, that God's going to save you by grace, but the only way He's going to keep you saved is that you go out and do a lot of works. Now, let me be very bold in saying this. James and Paul never taught the opposite. They taught exactly the same things. The only difference is that Paul made many of his addresses, many of his remarks to lost people and said things like this: you're saved through grace. It's an act of faith. And even that faith didn't come from you. It was a gift of God. Now, James comes along later, and he doesn't argue with Paul. Now, James comes along and is talking to Christians. See, Paul was talking to about how you got saved back when you were lost. He says, back when you were lost, well, you got saved by a gift of God, grace. James comes along and adds to that and says, now, look, fellas, you're saved by grace, but if you've really been born again, then we ought to see some evidence of it. There should be some works. I mean, if something's really happened inside you and you have become a new person in Jesus, we ought to know it. Now, he wasn't saying they were getting saved by works. He was saying, look, fellas, if you've really been born again, you know, come on. And he gave a good example of Abraham. And let me say this about old Abe. The example that James gives about Abraham was how that his faith was proven to be true by the work he performed on Mount Moriah when he was willing to offer up Isaac. Now, let me just tell you some exciting things about that. First of all, that was about 45 years after Abraham encountered God, and God accepted him by faith. In other words, it's about 45 years after Genesis 15 when God said, Abraham, I count your faith for righteousness. So, let's be blunt. If a guy's been born again, been saved for 45 years, we ought to at least be able to find one work that he did. You know, I mean, that's fair enough. He ought to have done something that God can say if you've been born again for 45 years. And the good news is that the whole book of Genesis shows that really and truly, for most of those 45 years, Abraham failed. That's good news. That encourages me. See, Abraham didn't get saved and was suddenly this great big giant of faith. We always, and God keeps bragging on Abraham's faith. And you and I come to the Bible, we read about his faith, and we say, wait a minute, what do you mean faith? They had a famine. He didn't fall on his knees before God and say, save me in this famine. He took matters into his own hand and ran down to Egypt and got in all kind of trouble down there and lied like a dog. And he failed. I'm so glad he did. If Abraham hadn't failed, I'd read the Bible and think, I can't be used. I'm not perfect. See? But God used and called Abraham just a guy like us. In fact, look, had it ever dawned on you that the Bible, this is the only religion going in the world that hadn't got some angel at the head of it or something like that? See, Abraham was just a rinky-dink old businessman there in Ur of the Chaldees. He was just a businessman that God called. I mean, he made mistakes. I mean, you start reading the mythical stories about these other religions and their founder, and how wonderful and sinless these men were and everything. And they, you know, man, I just don't buy that jazz. Now, I can believe somebody that says, our religion, you know, if you go to Judaism, our religion was founded on a man that was a businessman there in Ur of the Chaldees. And boy, he blew it and blew it and blew it, but his God never did. Now, see, now I can buy a story like that. That borders on realism. But you start telling me about somebody like Buddha that never sinned, you know, just had all these beautiful thoughts. You know, and Confucius. Well, I can't buy that. See, I'm a man too, and I happen to know what we're made out of, and I happen to, you know, and I know that we make mistakes. And somebody's trying to put something off on me to think some man came along and didn't make a mistake. Now, I'll buy that if that man is also God at the same time. Okay? That's the catch. And so, I'm so happy that Genesis records. See, some of you think, boy, I wish my name had been in the Bible. Let me tell you, you better think again. You know those sins that you've committed that nobody knows about in this room? Well, God would have written them down in the book and everybody would have read about it from here to eternity. When you sin, when you're one of God's men and your name gets put in the Bible, I mean, everybody finds out you sinned. You know, I mean, let's face it, how do you think David feels knowing that everybody knows he committed adultery? You know, I mean, that's pretty rough. Lord, did you have to put that? You know? Yep. You know, because God wants to encourage you and me that He doesn't choose perfect vessels. Rather, He chooses sinners and He converts them and makes something out of their life. He changes their lives. Amen. And so the exciting thing about Mount Moriah is that Abraham failed and failed and failed and failed, but God kept working on him and working on him and He didn't throw him away and He kept dealing with him and dealing with him. And finally, there came a great moment in his life when he was under tremendous duress. But over 45 years, he learned that God was faithful when he wasn't. And it brought out a response in his heart of love to God. And it brought out a response in his heart of trust in God so that he finally realized that God had told him two diametrically opposed things. Number one, that child Isaac was going to give him many offspring. And number two, you're going to kill Isaac. And Abraham realized that both statements somehow had to be true. And he thought, and he figured there was only one way. God was going to have to bring the boy back to life. Now, that just shows you Abraham was wrong. But the point was, he did come to grips with the fact that God couldn't lie, and therefore both statements had to be true. Now, I might add this to the story, just spice it up a little for you. See, the Bible teaches that Sarah was 90 years old when Abraham and she conceived Isaac. She was 90. The story of Abraham offering up Isaac is in Genesis 22. The very first thing that Genesis 23 says is, verse 1, that Sarah died being 127 years old. In other words, the maximum age that Isaac could have been when he went up on Mount Moriah was 37. You see my logic there. Genesis 22 is when we had the sacrifice offered, and the very next chapter says that she died being 127. The point is that Isaac was less than 37. I know how old he was. He was 33 years old. Now Josephus says he was 25. That's Jewish tradition. But I know that he was 33 years old. I'll tell you how I know. If you read the story carefully, let me just tell you some little sneaks, you know, that's in there. One of these days we'll probably have a lesson on, but I'll just give you a little pearl or two. You'll observe there were, they took a 3-day journey. And the moment God told him that he was going to sacrifice him, in Abraham's heart, the boy was dead. He had counted the boy as dead. That boy is as good as dead because I'm going to do it. And it was a 3-day journey. So in his heart, the boy was dead for 3 days, like Christ. You'll observe that Isaac, if you'll read the story, that they gathered wood and Isaac carried the wood to the altar, just like Jesus carried the cross. And you will also observe that there were two servants that went with them, the two thieves on the cross. I mean, you can see the parallelism very rapidly building. And we could go on and on from there, but I think you're getting the picture. And therefore, in my heart, I know that boy was 33 years old. Now, if that's the case, you talk about a story of faith. I'll tell you who had some faith that day. Isaac did. Because Abraham was, I hadn't checked that in a while, but I believe he was about 125 years old. And the boy could have easily overpowered him. I would say Isaac had been raised in a godly home, and he had been, and there was no generation gap. God had made up the difference, and that boy laid down on the altar being 33 years old. Incredible. All right. So what was all that about? God does not do it by works. Okay. And in fact, they usually couple along with these works the doctrine of reincarnation, which the Bible just utterly destroys in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. But also, one other thing that Gnostics and all these false cult groups always teach is that they deny the atonement. In other words, that one man's death has actually paid for everybody's sins. They deny that Jesus' death has paid the price for their sins, which means they're denying the grace of God, that is salvation again by works. And they deny sin as a real thing. You know, there's no such thing as sin. It's just something in your mind. I've got a friend that drives to work with Christian Scientist, and who doesn't believe there's any such thing as sin, and actually there's nothing material. You know, we're not here. We're just kind of something imaginary. But every day they get to the parking lot, he locks his car doors. But there's no such thing as evil, see? And my buddy kind of touched on that. And, of course, the last thing that almost all cults have in common is they deny eternal punishment. They deny the existence of a place called hell. So that's basically the idea here of Gnosticism. And we learn. Now, do you see what they said about my God? These guys are saying that my God, that there's some place in the universe you can get away from God. That's what they're teaching, that God is at some focal point in the universe and that you can finally get so far away that you don't even know God's around. That's almost what Jonah tried, isn't it? We learned last week, he's going to try and flee on this ship to get away from God. Well, it didn't work with Jonah, and it won't work with these guys either. One side taught that he possessed Christ's body, Jesus' body. The other group of Gnostics, so there was even a division in them, taught that he materialized and looked like a body, but he really wasn't. He was just kind of an image, so that when he walked, he didn't leave footprints, and stuff like that. So they had, all this weird jazz. Mysticism rather than the reality. Now, this is what Paul is battling against in the letter to the Colossians. And in fact, you can see that what they taught was that the problem was an evil environment, that matter was evil, rather than the fact that man has an evil will and an evil sin nature that likes to sin and rebel against God and therefore needs to be born again. And so these teachings ended up in one of several things. Some of them became ascetics. In other words, they tried to divorce themselves from all matter and flee from the world, since all matter was evil, and they try and hide in caves and things like that. And they would go through a great rigid self-abasement, because they figured if they could just weaken their mortal body, and get which was evil, and get it fit, sick and weak by cutting themselves and doing without food long enough, that finally the spirit in them would overpower their desire to sin. Well, don't you see, they touch truth. We do want the Spirit of God in us to overpower our determination in the flesh to sin, but not by us bleeding and cutting ourselves and getting sick and weak and doing without food and things till we finally feel like we can't sin. I can't go out with a girl tonight. I'm too weak. It's the exact opposite of having the Spirit of God rule in your life. You see, their whole approach was wrong, and it actually is. Really, when you know the truth, it is pretty humorous almost, except that it's sad because these people are without the Lord. And in fact, one of the teachings in the ascetic group was that actually, they figured that, girls, you'll love this, that actually Adam was doing pretty good till Eve came along. And that woman was really the source of all evil anyway. And that's why, and children were just the natural consequence of evil, and so you ought to really go off in a cave and live by yourself. And so you can see that line of thinking, and that's not what God's Word teaches at all. God's Word teaches that God made man, and He made woman to complete man, because the truth of the matter is that a man, a real man, is both male and female. That Adam was created with the female in him. He was a man because he had the female in him, and when God took the female out of him and gave him back to him, then he was completed again. And so you're a male until God gives you your woman, and then you become a man. The two of you become one. A male-female is a man, all right? That's why the Bible, many times, girls, you may feel left out when God's talking about, He says, and man, so-and-so, and so-and-so. And you say, well, why did He say woman? Well, you were included. You're the female part of the man, all right? God took the first female from the man, and every man since then has come from a female, hasn't he? Every male has come from a female since that time. And so another thing that developed from all this Gnosticism was legalism. One group went into just old, by the time Jesus got there, the Pharisees had added 613 more laws to the ordinances that God gave, and they couldn't keep the Big Ten. And as if that wasn't bad enough. But don't laugh. Most of you in here belong to denominations, and all those denominations have got some additions to what God teaches, see. Let's face it, you can't be very holy, obviously, if you do this or do that or wear this or don't wear that or this, that, and the other. And we sang a beautiful song about it, didn't we? The kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy. And boy, do we make, don't you eat that meat. And you better not eat that kind of meat. And you better not eat this kind of meat. And this, that, and the other. And for goodness sakes, don't look happy on Sunday. Okay? And then the fourth way that this Gnosticism showed up was they were very arrogant and prideful, and you'll see this in all the cult groups that come to you today. And the sad part is that the Christians are not trained well enough to know what to say. And these guys show up at your door, and they're well-trained, they're well-versed, and they've been practicing all the arguments that you might put out so that they're completely trained. And see, they've been trained to argue on this one level, and they're going to show up and try and hit you with that. And they've practiced on Wednesday night, and then they go out and visit, many of them. And they boast of having superior knowledge of mysteries. Many of them even see themselves as being better than us. See, the opposite. They swung one of two ways usually. Either to asceticism, you know, self-abasement, doing without, or the opposite. I'm so spiritual in my spirit that it doesn't matter what my body does. See, I'm in me, my spirit is so wonderful that I can just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry and chase Mary and all that stuff because my body is just, it's evil anyway. And all that's going to live forever anyway is my spirit. So these kind of things come. So the point of all this, I suppose, is this. Basically, the Gnosticism taught redemption through knowledge. Okay? Redemption by getting smart enough. As opposed to what the Bible teaches about. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 crunches that. Just crunch. You know. And so you're at Colossians.
Now can we start at verse 1. Hallelujah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Okay. I even like that. I'm going to say something about that. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Beloved, that's the only way you can ever become an apostle, preacher, teacher, prophet, or anything else. It's by the will of God. We've got too many self-appointed ones. You can tell. It's by the will of God. And I'm just going to say this. No, frankly, I don't think that in Acts in chapter 1 that was the will of God when they decided to take a vote and cast and draw straws on who was going to become the 12th apostle when Judas died. I see no evidence whatsoever that the will of God was in that whatsoever. They took a vote. And they selected one of two men. They said, okay, God, now we... Hey, now, let me show you what I'm talking about. All right, now, fellas, let's see. All right, here we are. Now, who are we going to pick? Well, you and you. Okay, God, now which one of those two do you want to replace? Wrong. See, we voted on these two. We gave God his choice of two. But God wanted his choice, period. And he took his choice. His name was Paul. Your apostles, your prophets, your preachers, your teachers by the will of God, not by the vote of men. When God calls a man to be a preacher, a teacher, an apostle, you can't vote him in, you can't vote him out. Now, we do that in denominations all the time. My denomination just loves to vote elders out. A bunch of deacons votes elders out. Hey, did you not know that it's not even scriptural for deacons to vote on elders? Totally unscriptural. Deacons were never anything but servants. And we've made them the head of the church in many of denominations. Run anything. They were just supposed to be servants that did the flunky work, like sweeping up the place, straightening the chairs. Why, no siree. You can't get a deacon to do that these days. He wants to vote on an elder. Totally unscriptural to vote on elders. Now, you say, well, what do we do, Brother Floyd, if we get an elder he's in horrible error and he hates God and all this stuff? Well, the whole church leaves him with an empty building. But you can't vote him out. Oh, you can do it, but you're sinning. It's that simple, Ron. I know I'm right. I know a lot of us in here are kind of staggered by what I just said. But I know that's what the Bible teaches, that God appoints elders. Popularity. If you could really vote elders, how many times do you think the children of Israel would have voted Moses out if God had taken their vote under his advisement? I mean, are you getting the picture? That the majority of the people didn't want anything to do with that elder. But did God pay any attention to their vote? He did not. I'm going to tell you something. He hadn't paid any attention to most of the votes that we've given in our churches either. I don't think he even shows up at some of the meetings. Okay. Now, so the point I want to make is that he's an apostle by the will of God. No man takes these kind of calls under himself. God decides. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say just a few quickies about that. Yes, I know that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But don't tell me there's no Father, that He's not also Father, and that Father's not also Him. I don't really understand the Trinity. I don't understand how they are one and yet separate. But they are one in a way that's not like any oneness you ever heard about. My wife and I, the Bible says, the two of us have become one, but Jesus and the Father are not one like we're one. Because the Bible says, when you've seen Christ, you have seen the Father. Now, you saw me, Ron, before you ever met Shirley. You didn't know anything about Shirley. So their unity, their oneness is greater than that, and yet it's not the oneness that Oneness Church is talking about. And yet it's greater than we understand. But it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, remember that Jesus was God, but also a man. And that as a result of Mary's egg, and I want everyone in here to understand, that Jesus Christ did not just show up like some ready-made little miniature something from outer space. It was really Mary's egg. He was really of the seed and lineage of David. He was the root of David and the offspring of David. How can he be the offspring of David since Joseph was not his daddy? It was Mary. Mary's egg. And that made him Son of Man. He was really man because of that egg. But the Father implanted a sperm in that egg by the Holy Spirit, and that divine sperm made him Son of God. Who was he before that? God. God. On his own right. Now, as we look at him in the flesh, we can say he's Son of God. But before that, he's God. I don't really comprehend all that. It's too wonderful for me. But I know that that's true. I know that much about the Trinity. I know that there are three separate persons within the Trinity. Yet they're one God. They are one. I love this here. The greeting. Grace and peace. When the early Christians passed each other on the street, they said grace to each other. It's the Greek word charis, which from which comes the word charismatic. The grace gifts. You don't earn the gifts. You don't deserve the gifts. That's why you'll see someone that's not spiritual worth a toot. And they'll lay hands on someone and God will just heal. And you'll say, golly, how could God do that? Well, I saw him with an old nasty cigarette the other day. You know, I saw him. I heard him curse the other day. I heard him do all kinds of, I saw him even have a drink. So, you know, and he's not even reading the Bible. That's because it's grace. God used a jackass in the Old Testament. See, we get the idea just because someone, God uses someone, that man, oh boy, they wonderful. Hey, did God use Aaron to be the high priest? Did God appoint Aaron to be the first high priest? Did Aaron lead the people into idol worship? Did they make a golden calf? I mean, was God going to wipe him out, but Moses interceded? I mean, let's get things straight. We need to get things straight about who God uses. God uses anything. Anything. Everything. Okay? And so the early Christians just said, grace, charis, and shalom. They would often mix the Hebrew and the Greek together. They'd say charis and shalom. You know, the Hebrew word for peace from our God, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That Paul was a prayer. Praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. That's a pretty good bunch. I wish we had more churches like that today. We love you if you agree with our doctrine. You don't agree with our doctrine, we don't love you. It's real simple. You know? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Isn't that beautiful, that word hope? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You know, we Christians, we're the only ones with hope. Well, you ought to go to a funeral when they're not saved. No hope. No hope. We're the only people in the world that's got all the answers, and we don't read the Bible. Isn't that incredible? We've got all the answers, and we'll read it. Why are there wars? If there's really a God, why are there wars? Man, I can tell you. I know that. Why did God allow earthquakes over yonder? I can tell you. Man, the Bible tells me. You know, God's answer for why there are wars. If there's really a God of love, why does He allow war? You ought to read James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Really, in just one lousy verse, God tells us why there are wars. And man, and there's been books written three times that big about why there's wars, called philosophy books, you know. But we have hope. And it says, in the gospel, which, now look at this, I'm going to make a point. Verse 5, the last word, the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as is in all the world and brings forth fruit. This is incredible. This was written, do you remember, 60 A.D. approximately, just about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, about 30 years after Pentecost, and Paul said in the entire Roman world, the gospel of Jesus Christ was known by everyone. That's humiliating. Why, we've got enough Baptists alone to save the world. We've got enough Catholics to do it. We've got enough of any, whatever you stand for, whatever yours is. They had spread the gospel in 30 years to the entire world. Even Thomas had already gone over to India by this time and established a church in India. India has... Listen, you see, we all the stories about, you know, poor lost people over in India, you bet. But I'm going to tell you something. One of the big guns himself, Thomas, went over. I mean, one that saw, smelled, tasted, and touched, went over and established the church. They've rejected. You want to know what made India what it is today? The rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're starving. They have cattle and won't eat them. They're just like the Jews. When the Jews came out of Egypt, the Bible says in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 12, that they had a multitude of cattle. They wouldn't eat them. You know why? They worshiped them. That's why they made gold calves. The Egyptians worshiped cows. And so the Jews... You need to read it in the book of Numbers. It says, oh, we miss the melons and the leeks and the fish and the quail. No mention of beef. Just like Hindus today. Plenty of meat, starving to death, won't eat it. Why? They're worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Okay? So, what else can God do? He furnishes them food and they won't eat it. They're worshiping their food. It's just like you put an apple on the table and worshiping it and starving to death while you're worshiping an apple. That's your God. See? What are you going to do? When they've known the truth. Okay? Now, I might add this. That the gospel, if Jesus doesn't come pretty soon, we're really in trouble, because actually the truth of the matter is that the gospel, fewer people, percentage-wise, know about the gospel right now. In 1945, the statistic says that in 1945... 35% of the world professed to know about Jesus Christ. Didn't profess to be a believer, but knew about Him. In 1975, about 20%. So the population is increasing so fast that we Christians are spreading the word so slowly. Because, see, all we're doing is coming to church once a week to have a private Bless Me Club. Are going to a Wednesday night Bible study to have a private Bless Me Club, but boy, don't you let... I'm not going to say the name Jesus down at work. See, it's one thing to get around a bunch of people and say God. Oh, yes, I believe in God, man. We're down there at the hospital and places got Hindus and people from all over the world. And yes, I believe in God. Say I believe it. Say Jesus is my God and see what happens. Oh, that God. No, that's not who I believe in, see. Now, everybody's got a God. Yeah, sure I believe in God. You can hardly find anyone in the whole world doesn't believe in some kind of God. You can find a few, but there's not many. No, we're talking about a specific God. The God. Okay? And it says that the Word in just 30 years has gone through all the world, bringing forth fruit as it does also to you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a faithful minister of Christ. And Epaphras, who is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, and also in Philemon, at the end of the book of Philemon, Epaphras was the minister here in Colossae at one of the churches. Now, I ought to say this. I've said it before, but most of you may not know it. See, the churches were all called the church at Colossae, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, the church at Philippi. The church is all the believers there, not the buildings. In fact, there weren't any buildings. So that each little home group had an elder there. And he was raised up by God, and he taught them. And so maybe in a town like Philippi, probably at the time of Paul, was a town of maybe 250,000 people. Well, there was probably, I don't know, maybe 100, 200 churches that met in homes. All of them were called the Church of Philippi because that's what they were. They were the body of Christ in Philippi. And if there were 200 of them, they had 200 elders. That's something a lot of people don't understand. See, we see that Paul sent people through to appoint elders, and we get the idea that that meant that each little individual body had 5, 10 elders. No, they didn't. They had one, was the usual thing. And on a beautiful day, quite often, all the little churches there in Philippi would go out to a big grassy field or something, see, and the whole church body would come together. And, oh, that must have been gorgeous. You know, just like at some big cathedral, except it's outdoors, with everyone singing and praising God at one time. And if there were 200 elders, then those 200 elders all were over that total corporate body. And there were deacons, and they assisted in the Lord's Supper and things like that. Now, that's the way the church started, and that's the way they did it. Someone says, well, why didn't they build churches and cathedrals? Very simply, they were being taught good Bible doctrine. They had some excellent Bible teachers. They were being taught to live one day at a time, that Jesus Christ might return at any moment to call his bride home. Therefore, since Jesus might come today and tomorrow, or, you know, any day, why get a $20 million cathedral building program going that would take us 2 years to build when Jesus is coming? Oh, boy. I mean, see, that just stepped on everybody in here's toes, because I know everybody in here, you know, has gotten into some kind of building program down at your church before it was all over with. But finally, when Jesus didn't come, then we began to teach, well, we may as well organize. And the worst thing that ever happened to the church was when the Roman government took over the church, when Constantine accepted Christianity, and he made it, actually it was the emperor after him, Theodosius, that made it a law that everyone in the Roman Empire had to go down and join the church. Now, do you know what happened? Now, those of you in here that are Catholic, you probably don't know this, and you need to, because, see, this is what happened to all of us. We were all Catholics at one time. I hope you understand that. My Roman Catholic brothers in here, all of us, our ancestors were Roman Catholic, right? But before there was ever a Roman Catholic church, there was just a bunch of disciples running around, meeting in homes. And what actually happened, can you picture in all these home Bible groups all over the Roman Empire, that suddenly the Roman emperor says, everyone goes down and joins the church or you die. Now you picture your little group got 30, and the next day at church, 500 show up. Now they're not saved. They just, by order of the emperor, come down and join. Now, picture what's going to happen come the first meeting over a new deacon. 30 saved people and 500 lost people. Who's going to win the vote? Someone says, God has raised up this man and God wants this man to be our deacon. Oh, no, man, this guy's vice president of the bank. Yeah, but this guy doesn't know Jesus. What do you mean doesn't know Jesus? Man, we're down here, we're members. We got a vote. Let me just shock you a little worse. God is not a democracy. He is an autocratic, theocratic kingdom. And he doesn't go for popular votes. He doesn't buy that. And when the kingdom comes, there's not going to be any voting. And many of you have confused being an American with being a Christian. And you're voting on things that you ought to be on your knees about in your church praying. Because God didn't give us the right to vote on things. Oh, yes, we do have a right. We're Americans. Mm-hmm. That's rebellion. I hope you all know that democracy will never work. That's why there's coming a kingdom. The whole Bible teaches it isn't going to work. Neither will communism, neither will any other kind of isms, except a theocratic kingdom with God as the head. That's going to work. Nothing else is going to work. Okay. So Epaphras was there, was the minister there. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To be filled with the knowledge of His will. You know, I'm going to teach a lesson on this pretty soon. Everyone in here says, oh, if I only knew God's will for my life. If I only knew God's will. You know, and let me tell you, we talk about God's will in one of two ways, you know, like this. Like God's will is something out there kind of like a fog running around on the ground. It's way, way over yonder. If only I could find it. God's will, it's way out there. Or we either think of God's will as being something like that, you know, that we never can quite get to. It just kind of slips out of our hand. It's kind of a gas out there. Or the other way we look at God's will, Bob, is like this, you know. Nevertheless, God, your will be done. As though that's the worst, most horrible thing that could possibly happen to us. Okay, God. Okay. Your will. When really that's the finest thing that could happen to us. Right. Now I want to just say this about it, but I'm not going to teach that lesson tonight. But it is not a little ethereal gas running around out there that you can't know. It is God's intention that you absolutely know His will without question. Every day of your life, you can. It's His intention that you do. But the one thing that hadn't dawned on you yet is God isn't going to tell you His will for your life except one day at a time. And we keep wanting to do what the astrologers are doing and the horoscopers are doing. We want to know God's will for our life day by day from here till the time I rapture or die. And I just put your mind at ease, He ain't going to tell you. The Bible says the prophets didn't even know what they were writing about half the time. They didn't even understand what they were prophesying about half the time. They were in the dark. The Bible says the angels are watching us. They're trying to figure out what God's been doing. And we got Christians just wanting to lay, you know, if only I knew God's will, as though that meant something, you know, for the next 50 years. And God's a funny road builder. God builds roads. Now, I'm going to look. Now, God's already done all you need to know. God has told you your ultimate destiny in Him. He's told you where the highway you're on ends and what His plan for you is for all the rest of eternity. But He's only going to tell you about how to get there in His will one day at a time. So, hey, that's exciting. Wake up tomorrow morning. Whoopee, Lord. What you going to do with me today? What's going on today? And be ready to be led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you'll be in His will. Okay? And it's really... It's really very simple to know God's will for your life. We're going to have a whole lesson on that because I know that's something you all want to know about. And Paul is praying in the Spirit, power of the Spirit here says that it's His desire, therefore it's God's desire, that we know His will. And most of us are sitting around saying, oh, if I only knew His will. Okay. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Notice how many times in this letter certain words are going to crop up, such as all. Because, see, he's going to destroy everything the Gnostics are teaching. He's saying he's going to give us, you notice in this letter, a lot of words of all and the word hid or hidden. See, the Gnostics talked about their mystery rites and rituals and ceremonies. Well, just chance being stoned, much like the Shriners and Wahhabi Temple and the Lodge and all these other things that have their little special initiation rites that, you know, the Knights of Columbus, you just keep on naming them, all the little mysteries. Man, let me tell you, ain't no mysteries. Just Jesus Christ. See? I had one brother come in, and I don't see him tonight, told me when I taught that night on the tabernacle that he learned more about the tabernacle. He'd been in Shriners or something like that, studying about the temple for about 25 years, and they just giving him one little taste at a time, and he learned more in one night. Of course, that was because the Spirit of God was teaching him. Than he had all those years he'd been a member. And so God says that you would be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is important. God does. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing so that you'll be fruitful into all good works and that you will increase in the knowledge of God.